come to Psalm 119, 15, and 16. I will meditate on thy precepts and regard thy ways. I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Psalm 119, 15, and 16. Acts 15, 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Acts 15, 18. Psalm 27, 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27, 1. Would you open your Bibles this morning, please, to Revelation chapter 17, verses 7 through 18. Don't want you to be too upset, but we're not going to be studying that. But at least you can open your Bible to it. Revelation chapter 17, 17 through 18. One of the privileges of being a pastor is to be able to change horses in the middle of the stream. And I have certainly felt the need to do that today. And so we're going to go in a little different direction in this particular session today. Let's bow for a moment of prayer before we begin. Father, we're thankful for the wonderful blessings of life. We're thankful that you love us and care for us. You bless us so richly. And we ask that you'll be with us in these moments of study today, that we may be able to receive spiritual fuel for our souls, that we may be able to utilize and apply these magnificent truths. We thank you for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. In the discussion of the previous session, we talked about evil, we talked about sin, and for some of you may not have heard this over the past years, but I did want you to be aware that Jesus Christ died for sin. Jesus Christ did not die for evil. In the light of that, you cannot confess evil, you can confess sin. So I don't know whether I made that clear in the previous session, but I do want you to understand that. I wanted to emphasize two things today. One is the emphasis on confession of sin. So if you want to take some notes in relationship to this, we're going to deal with this particular subject, and then we're going to deal with the subject that I believe you would enjoy, and that is the subject of anti-Semitism. So those are the two subjects we're going to emphasize in the service now. Confession of sin, number one, the believer is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are very important points, and so I wanted you to see that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Ephesian believers, and in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So the believer is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I've given you several verses of scripture there, Isaiah 64, 6, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Galatians 2, 16, and Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It's important for me to recapitulate and emphasize the fact that the believer is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. One of the most beautiful pictures in this world is the emphasis upon the Father loving the Son so much that He was willing to give His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the world. Deity too was willing in the eternal ages past to leave heaven's glory, come down to the earth as the God-man, and go to the cross to bear the sins of the world. A beautiful, magnificent picture. I imagine you have thought about this, how much God loves His Son, and how it grieved Him to see His Son go to the cross to bear the sins of the world. And that was the reason why, during those dark hours when Jesus Christ was dying on the cross, it was dark, it was very dark, and the Lord Jesus Christ said, as you remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You have thought about this perhaps. He did not say, my God, my God, my God. He did not say, my God. He said, my God, my God. My God, Father, my God, Holy Spirit, why hast thou forsaken me? And so during that time when Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of the world, the Father, the Heavenly Father, could not look upon that. And so we see Jesus Christ being willing to sacrifice everything for you and me. And so we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Number two, the believer once saved is never in danger of forfeiting his salvation. And there are many verses of Scripture that deal with this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. That's in John chapter 10. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, and Romans chapter 11, verse 29. The believer once saved is never in danger of forfeiting his salvation. I often give the illustration when our girls were little. I remember when we first came to Baytown in 1966, it was different here to see puddles of water. And walking with a little child, you would know that the best thing to do is, instead of the child reaching up and holding you by hand, you put your hand over their hand. And many times I remember when walking with our little girls, we'd come to a puddle of water and they would probably like to just, you know, get into it, but I would just grab them and lift them up and carry them over. And so they were safe because they had their hand in their Father's hand. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Then it goes on to say there, and it's beautiful, because we have the assurance that you and I are in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is in the Father, and we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, so we're certainly protected. The believer once saved is never in danger of forfeiting his salvation. Those verses of Scripture again, John 10:28, Romans 8:38, 39, Romans chapter 11, 29. Number three, though the believer cannot forfeit his salvation, he can forfeit fellowship with God. And this is interesting because if you'll read the first chapter of 1 John, you will find some very, very interesting verses in relationship to the fact that we can be out of harmony and out of fellowship. And what we're to do is 1 John 1:9 tells us that we can admit our faults and failures and sins. He will forgive us. Every time I look at 1 John chapter 1, I'm reminded of my Greek professor and the emphasis that he gave us on those particular words that are used there in the first chapter of 1 John. We have conditional clauses in the Word of God. You've heard me say this many times. There's the first class conditional clause, if and it is true. The second class conditional clause, if and it is not true. Third class conditional clause, if maybe it is true, maybe it is not. Fourth class conditional clause, if, wish it were true, but it is not. And that third class conditional clause is the one that's used throughout 1 John, the first chapter. And so it says, if we confess our sins, maybe we won't. And all through that passage, look it up if you will, 1 John, the first chapter, and look at all those ifs that are used there, and be aware of the fact that every one of those is a third class conditional clause. So though the believer cannot forfeit his salvation, he can forfeit fellowship with God the Father. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Number five, the believer can produce personal sin, but he cannot remove his sin. Now, that just lets you know that God is the only one who can forgive. So look up Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. Look up Romans 7, 14 to 26. You and I can produce personal sin, but we cannot remove our sin. God alone is able to forgive us our sin. Number six, God alone can restore fellowship between himself and the sinful believer. And this is accomplished through confession. And I've listed a lot of verses here. Leviticus 5 and 5, Old Testament passage. Numbers 5, 7, Ezra 10, 11. Nehemiah 1, 6, Psalm 32, 3 through 5. You can see all of these Old Testament passages, Proverbs 28, 13, Daniel 9, 4 and 5 and 20. The New Testament passages, Matthew 3, 6, Mark 1, 5, And then our passage, which we use all the time, 1 John 1:9. God alone can restore fellowship between himself and the sinful believer. This is accomplished through confession of sin. Number 7, and I know I'm going rapidly, once the believer has confessed his, her personal sin to God the Father, he is then filled by means of the Holy Spirit until he, she sins again. That may be a few seconds, it may be a few minutes, it may be a few hours. Once the believer has confessed personal sin, then that person is filled by means of the Holy Spirit until that person disobeys, sins against God again. Notice, if you will, please, the cycle of grieving the Holy Spirit is Ephesians 4:30, and the cycle of quenching the Holy Spirit is in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In other words, the emphasis there is that you and I can get out of harmony, we can grieve the Holy Spirit, we can quench the Holy Spirit, and then we can come back under the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. The Holy Spirit is often a daily experience for the believer who is growing, and all of us are aware of that. Now, I know that I'm moving rapidly, but I wanted you to see, number 8, once the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, which says, be not drunk with wine when it's excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit, he can then walk in the Spirit. And that's what Galatians 5:16 says. Let me stop for a few moments on Ephesians 5:18, a passage of Scripture that's so very important, where it says, be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 is one of those verses, along with a lot of other verses, that uses the verb in the imperative mood, which is a mood of command. If God tells us to do something, and it's a command, you can put it down that he makes the means by which that command can be done. In other words, you and I must realize that if he's commanded us to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then he's made it possible for us to be filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, when he gives us a command, he makes it very easy for us to accept what he's provided and be the fulfillment of that particular command. Not sure I'm saying this correctly, but I'm trying to get over the fact that when God makes a command, he makes it possible for that command to be fulfilled. So there it is. I've said it a bunch of different ways. Maybe that last way was better. Isn't it wonderful to be a preacher and just have fun like I'm having? Once the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit, be not drunk with wine. You know, I could talk about that, couldn't I? Be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to get into that. Number 9, confession is an act of faith. Hebrews 11:6. In response to God's provision, 1 John 1:9, which restores fellowship between God and the believer. Have you really thought about how powerful this is? To know that you're in right relationship with the Heavenly Father, with God? Think about it. Let's just use an illustration. Wife, have you ever been out of fellowship with your husband? Husband, have you ever been out of fellowship with your wife? Okay. Now y'all looking at each other and all this kind of good stuff. Oh, never, never. Anyway, I just want you to know that it's not good to be out of fellowship. And it's good to get back into fellowship. And you know how that relationship is when it's good to be back in right relationship with your companion. Think about God. To be out of fellowship with God and then be back in fellowship with God. Confession is an act of faith in response to God's provision. 1 John 1:9. Which restores fellowship between God and the believer. Number 10, and we're moving along. Once confession is made by the believer who has sinned, forgiveness is guaranteed. I like the word guaranteed. In other words, if God says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Amen. And so he tells us in 1 John 1:9 that if we'll confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So once confession is made by the believer who has sinned, forgiveness is guaranteed by the Heavenly Father. And then number 11, confession is simply citing, naming the specific sin committed and not wallowing in emotion. I want to get into this a little bit with you and let you see that oftentimes people sin and they begin to think about how terrible their sin is. And they think that if they don't cry a whole bunch of tears, then God won't forgive them. Or if they feel like they have to tell everybody in the neighborhood that they've sinned, that God won't forgive them. Or if they feel like they have to call the preacher and tell him that they've sinned, or God won't forgive. They wallow around in their emotions. And that's not what the Scripture says. Confession is simply citing the specific sin committed and not wallowing in emotion. Now, I want to be more specific to tell you that the Greek word for confession in 1 John 1:9 is the word that I have listed on the screen for you. It is the word homologeo. It's a technical term that simply means to cite, to name, to put before God. In other words, that's what confession is. In other words, we don't have to tell our wife, we don't have to tell our husband, we don't have to tell our children, we don't have to tell our preacher, we don't have to tell the deacons, we don't have to tell anyone but God. In other words, when you know that you've sinned against God, tell God. Accept God's forgiveness and go on down the road. Don't go back and say, well, I'm sorry, I'm just so sorry, I'll never do that again, because that's a big lie. And so just do it. Just admit it and go on. Okay, confession is simply citing homologeo, the specific sin, and then not wallowing in emotion. I was reading, for instance, Warren Dowd's statement about this subject, and I thought it was good. You can't see it, so let me just read it to you. He says, walking closer to God is, in reality, an activity in which you are more consistent in your relationship with the Lord, more consistent in your confession of sin. While confession does not in itself cause one to grow in Christ, there can be no growth in the Spirit as long as one is out of fellowship. Now you have to think about what that's saying. What he's saying is, if you're out of fellowship, you're not going to advance, you're not going to grow. If you're studying God's Word, you're listening to the preacher preach out of fellowship, you're not going to advance and grow. He says, walking closer to God is, in reality, an activity in which you are more consistent in your relationship with the Lord, more consistent in your confession of sin. While confession does not in itself cause one to grow in Christ, there can be no growth in spirit as long as one is out of fellowship because of unconfessed sin. Therefore, confession sets the stage for progress in the Christian life. The ministry of the Holy Spirit depends on uninterrupted fellowship. So Christian growth depends on the unhindered work of the Holy Spirit. Confession takes the believer out of the sphere where he's producing sin and puts him back in the sphere of the Holy Spirit's control. I thought that was well stated. Let me say it again. Warren Dowd says, confession takes the believer out of the sphere where he's producing sin and puts the person back in the sphere of the Holy Spirit's control. And that is so right. And you folks have listened carefully because I have enjoyed going in a different direction. Now, I know that you probably wanted to get all into Revelation, the 17th chapter, but we're not going to do it until later. Now, one of the things that in developing our Constitution, our men have intently and seriously considered so many facets. You cannot imagine how many moments and hours of time has been presented to the study of this. And one of the subjects that came up in later days was that we felt like something needed to be included in the Constitution about the Jews. And so in the light of that, I'm going to share with you now some information that I think that you would like to have. And that is the subject of anti-Semitism. Let's define, for instance, the American College Dictionary says Anti-Semitism is one hostile to the Jews. Anti-Semitism is one hostile to the Jews. The Funk and Wagnall Dictionary says that anti-Semitism means opposition to, prejudice against, or intolerance of the Jewish people. Now, you may want to take these definitions down because they're very, very important. The American College Dictionary says that anti-Semitism means one hostile to the Jews. The Funk and Wagnall Dictionary says anti-Semitism means opposition to, prejudice against, or intolerance of the Jewish people. The term anti-Semitic is used to mean intolerance. It means hatred, prejudice, opposition to, and persecution of the Jews. Now, I want you to listen very carefully here. God formed the Jewish race for the specific purpose of being the instrument for the dissemination of the Word of God. Therefore, anti-Semitism is satanic. It's important for me to remind you that you can go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Go back to the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, and you will discover some things about a man by the name of Abram, whose name was changed from Abram to Abraham. All that information, I don't need to recapitulate there. God formed the Jewish race for the specific purpose of being the instrument for the dissemination of the gospel. Therefore, anti-Semitism is satanic. Number four, God selected Abram, a believing Gentile of pure Chaldean extraction, and the ninth in the line of Shem, to be the father of the Jewish race. You want to take this down? God selected Abram, a believing Gentile of pure Chaldean extraction, and the ninth in the line of Shem, to be the father of the Jewish race. Number five, the term comes from the word Semitic, which derives the name of one of Noah's sons, Shem. Although anti-Semitism is almost exclusively applied to those specifically hostile to Jews, the term Semitic applies to any of the people of the earth descended from Shem. The Jews are but one branch of the Semitic peoples. The Semitic peoples include the ancient Assyrians, Midianites, Chaldeans, Moabites, Edomites, Ammonites. Modern-day people with at least some Semitic ancestry include Arabs, Syrians, so-called Palestinians, Jordanians, Lebanese, and even some Ethiopians. I'm realizing that you can't copy all this down, and that's okay. The tragedy is that many of these people are and have historically been among the most actively poisonous, intensely noxious, anti-Semitic. Number eight, there are racial, religious, and regenerate Jews. I'm going to pause a little bit here for you to be able to see that there is an emphasis in the Word of God. It lets us know that there are racial, religious, and regenerate Jews. I'm aware of the fact that the terminology regenerate Jews is not a real good terminology, but I have to do it that way in order for you to be able to detect the difference, what I'm trying to say. The Jewish race includes anyone who has the genes of one of the 12 sons of Jacob. The Jewish race includes anyone who has the genes of one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Abram became a Jew at age 100. His name was changed to Abraham. We could get into an interesting story there. Most of you are familiar with that. Here's a woman who's 90 years of age. Here's a man who's 100 years of age. God's promised them that they're going to have a baby. And I'm telling you, they were not making any plans to fix up the baby's room. Just wanted you to know that. But here we find Abraham, or Abram at that time, became a Jew at age 100. His name was changed to Abraham. Isaac, you remember that story about him being called Isaac, which means laughter, was born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, fulfilling the promise of Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. If you don't have that passage down, I would encourage you to do it and look it up before you let this day go by. Jacob was the son of Isaac, and the name Jacob was changed to Israel. You know, what's surprising to me is that sometimes people don't understand that. and don't know. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Israel. Do you understand that? Most of you do, I think. Number two, religious Jews are those who follow a religious system, which is actually a distortion of the Mosaic Law and a counterfeit of grace. Religion and regeneration are antithetical. You know, antithetical means opposite. Religion and regeneration are antithetical. Religious people work to get God's best, whereas people oriented grace realizes that salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. Now, let me go back because I don't want anyone to miss what I'm saying here. There are three types of Jews: racial, religious, regenerate. Racial, again, the Jewish race includes anyone who has the genes of the 12 sons of Jacob. That's the racial. The religious Jew would be those who follow a religious system, which is actually a distortion of the Mosaic Law and a counterfeit of grace. In other words, a person who has no genes of Abraham could choose to be a religious Jew. So I wanted you to be able to see that. Religious Jews are those who follow a religious system, which is actually a distortion of the Mosaic Law and a counterfeit of grace. And then the next point is what I'm calling regenerate. And so I want you to see the regenerate Jews are those who have personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. This would include any person, no matter who they are, who have accepted the Lord as Savior. Number eight, God promises blessings to the nations that bless the Jews and cursing to those who curse the Jews. If you haven't seen this, you ought to read again Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And the A part of the verse, it says that we will be blessed if we bless the Jews, we'll be cursed if we curse the Jews. History has recorded both biblically and by secular historians and confirmed the fulfillment of the promise of God. Part of the amazing blessing and prosperity of the United States throughout our history have been because of our historic benevolence toward the Jewish people.
Amen.
To the extent that our country becomes infected with the virus of anti-Semitism, we can expect God to turn our country's blessings to cursing. The reason I wanted to present that is because that was another part of the Constitution that we felt needed to be included. And so you've listened attentively and carefully to two major aspects today. MG, come. You're a wonderful group of people, and this won't take long, but I appreciate MG for taking control. I told our deacons, when I get through preaching, I want to sit down. And MG said, you just sit down. Well, he didn't say it that way, but he did. Thank you.